The Shepherd Boy. Shamar was a little shepherd boy who lived in Palestine at the time when our Lord was born as a little babe at Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. Poor little Shamar. Why poor? Oh, because he was blind. One night, it was the first Christmas night, he heard a heavenly voice speaking mysterious words to the shepherds with whom he was camping on the plains near the ancient city of David. There were words about a child, Christ the King, about tidings of great joy, and then some singing such as he had never heard before, singing the tender sweetness of which thrilled him through and through. Then there had been excited talk among the shepherds tenting there, and nearly all of them had hastened away. Shamar wondered. Early in the morning, however, they all returned, and Shamar had to wonder no longer. The other shepherd boys gathered round him and eagerly told him what they had heard and seen. "Angels appeared to us in a glow of light," they said, "and told us of the newborn king, who is Christ the Lord, the long-expected Messiah. They said we would find him in a stable at Bethlehem, and we hastened thither. And lo, what a lovely sight! There, in a poor stable cave on a hillside, we found the babe, with his foster father and his mother. He was lying on the straw in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and his mother, the sweetest, dearest lady in the world, was watching over him so tenderly. His foster father, Joseph, was kneeling there. An ox and an ass were there in the stable, looking on. The babe was so beautiful we could not take our eyes off him. He was cold, though, in suffering. Still, he looked at us and smiled and stretched out his little hands. He wanted us to come to him. And, oh, his mother let us kiss him. And all that morning they spoke of nothing but the babe, the babe, the babe. They were going to see him again that afternoon. "Oh, do take me with you," Shamar cried. "I, too, want to visit the little king. Lead me by the hand, please do." "But why should you go?" one of the boys, Isaac, asked him. "What will you do there? You are blind. You cannot see." And he would not offer to take him. Now Shamar had a little pet lamb with fleece as white as snow and soft as down, which followed and led him around everywhere. He loved that tiny lamb more than anything else in the world. It was the best friend he had on earth. Isaac had often asked for the lamb, but he would never give it to him. Now, however, he wanted to see the babe at Bethlehem so badly that he said, "Isaac, if you take me along to the stable to the babe, I will give you my little lamb." This the boy gladly agreed to. It was a great bargain. So that afternoon, Isaac took Shamar by the hand and led him along to the stable on the hillside. And he took the little lamb, too. He was going to give it away to the newborn king. It would be such a nice present. They entered the poor, rough cave. With eyes that could not see, Shamar looked towards the place where the babe lay on the straw. Then from his breast he took the shepherd's flute and began to play his very best pieces for the Bethlehem's boy. And when Jesus heard the lovely music, he looked towards the poor blind shepherd boy and smiled. That smile was a ray of heavenly sunshine to the lad's darkened eyes. It gave him back his sight, and he saw the child and his mother and dear Saint Joseph, and the ox and the ass, and everything, as his comrades had told him. And kneeling down, he adored the babe who had restored his sight to reward him for his boyish goodness of heart, and he kissed the little hands stretched out to bless him. The Christmas Kiss. The time? It was the morning the day before Christmas. The place? Africa. The people? A group of dark-skinned children gathered round Sister in the little Catholic school near the Mission Church. Everybody was so busy getting ready for Christmas. There were the altars to be decorated, the crib to be arranged, and 1,001 other things to be done. The children helped Sister as only little people can help at such a blessed time. The dinner hour drew near. Then Sister said, Go home now, darlings, and get your dinner. And remember, each one is going to give the Christ child a present this afternoon by bringing something to help decorate crib or church or altar." Away they went, about 15 of them, chatting eagerly and planning happily about what they should bring the Savior in the afternoon. Only one tiny girl, Nega, a poor little orphan that was staying at the mission, was not happy. She had no pennies to buy decorations with. She had not even flowers to give. But as Nega's big black eyes watched the other children disappear, a look of joy suddenly sprang to her face, and she was unhappy no longer. She knew what she would do. Sister noticed with joy that Nega was much more helpful and happy than usual that afternoon. The girl even lovingly helped the other children arrange their flowers and candles and similar gifts. She shared in their delight, though she had nothing to give herself. What did I say? She had nothing to give. Oh, yes, she had. In her heart, she knew all the while just what she would give and how. Now, late in the afternoon, Sister began to bake the altar breads for the coming day. Nega, of course, always helped. She loved that work more than any other. First, Sister baked the large host for the Mass and put it on a clean white cloth. Then she baked the smaller hosts for Holy Communion. But what was Nega doing back there? Sister turned around just in time to see her reverently take the large host in both her little hands and give it a long, sweet, lingering kiss. "Why, Nega," she exclaimed, "what are you doing? Didn't I tell you often that the unconsecrated host is only a little wafer of bread? It is not Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament until, during Mass at the altar, the priest speaks over it the sacred words, 'This is my body.'" "Oh, Sister, I know, but it is my Christmas gift to Jesus, my Christmas kiss. I have nothing else to give him, so I placed it upon the host in order that, when he comes tomorrow, he may find it there. Did I do wrong, Sister?" And she gazed into Sister's face in innocent pleading. "No, no," said Sister gently, as she lovingly drew the little darky girl's head to her breast. "You did no wrong, darling. He will surely find it there." The next morning, when the priest raised the sacred host aloft at the elevation during the beautiful Christmas Mass, one little girl in the church looked upon it with the love light of heaven in her eyes. She knew he had found it. Found it? Found what? Why, Nega's Christmas kiss. Honor to whom honor is due. Of inspiring stories about the Blessed Sacrament, there is no end. And why should it not be so? It is the wonder of wonders, this dear sacrament in which Jesus Christ is whole and entire under the form of bread and under the form of wine. I could tell you today of how Duke Witikind, in the time of Charlemagne, while he was assisting at Christian worship with the rest of the army, saw a priest distribute Holy Communion. But instead of seeing the appearances of bread, the Duke beheld a beautiful babe in the priest's hand. Or I could tell you of how a great and pious ruler, King Ferdinand II, who accompanied the German throne at the beginning of the 30 Years' War, once showed his profound respect for the Holy Eucharist by dismounting from his horse and humbly accompanying a priest who was carrying Jesus to a sick man. The emperor, seeing that the man was very poor, gave him a liberal gift of money before he departed. Then the priest said to the sick one, "Dear friend, you surely have reason to congratulate yourself, for today two kings have honored you with a visit, the King of Kings and one who is his worthy representative on earth, our own beloved monarch. But I'm going to tell you about an officer in the army who was truly a noble man. He thought the way we all ought to think. He knew that after the sacred words of consecration pronounced by the priest, the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the substance of the body and blood of our Lord, only the appearance of bread and wine remaining. That is, the figure, the color, the taste, and whatever appears to the senses. This he knew, So in the tiny white host he really saw the great God hidden in humble guise. Well, one day he had laid aside his uniform and was out taking a walk, dressed in civilian's clothes, when he met a priest carrying the Blessed Sacrament to the sick. What did he do? He knelt right down where he was and remained kneeling until the priest had passed. Now his brother officers heard of this, and at supper that evening there was an interesting discussion. It is not becoming for an officer of His Majesty's army to be seen kneeling down in the public street, one of his fellows said. Just let me ask you a question, returned the pious officer. If you were to meet the king on the street dressed as an ordinary gentleman, without his royal robes, would you not greet him with all the respect that is his due? Why, surely would, replied the other. He is king and remains king no matter what his garments he chooses to wear. That stands to reason. Exactly, exclaimed the officer, and that is precisely what I did. I met the King of Kings disguised under the appearances of bread, dressed as it were in the garb of a lowly creature of his. Why, I would have been a miserable coward had I not shown the divine majesty the respect that is his due, and I would have been thrice miserable had I committed those exterior tokens for fear of being ridiculed and laughed at and talked about by men. Not another word was said. The argument was convincing. It silenced every tongue. In our time and country, the Blessed Sacrament is rarely carried publicly. But how often Catholics meet a priest whom they know to be carrying Jesus, and they haven't piety enough, or are actually ashamed, to remove their hats or make some other little exterior sign of adoration. Isn't it a shame? I am not poor. It seems that nobody really likes to be poor, except those who are poor for Jesus' sake, and they like it because it makes them more like Him. Then, too, of course, in Him they have all riches. But not only they, all of us have all riches in Him, especially in Holy Communion. If we have Jesus, you know, we have God, and in God we have everything. I remember there was a boy living near Vienna some time ago whose name was Godfrey. But he could no longer go to church and school. He could no longer run about in the free, fresh air with his companions. He was sick, very sick. And he would never get well again, the doctors had said. Poor little fellow. Poor little fellow? I should say not. Listen, do you hear the tinkling of that little bell? It announces the coming of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. God's priest is bringing Godfrey Holy Communion as Viaticum. With eyes full of heavenly happiness, the suffering boy receives his great God, the gentle Savior, Jesus. Then he closes his eyes in quiet, heartfelt prayer. He is one with God, his all. For more intimate is the union between the soul and Jesus in Holy Communion than that of two pieces of wax that have been melted together. Some time later, his mother arrived. She had been hastily called from far away, for her Godfrey was at a boarding school. With the mother's soft touch, she placed her hand on the hot, feverish brow of her darling boy, now dying, but dying in Jesus' arms, where we all want to die. "My poor, poor boy," the mother sobbed with breaking heart. Godfrey heard. He opened his eyes. There was in them the light of that other and better world for which we live. "Oh, mother dear," he whispered contentedly, "I am not poor. I am rich, oh, so rich. Mother, I have Jesus." Now dost thou dismiss thy servant, O Lord, in peace. Yes, February the 2nd is Candlemas Day. How many beautiful thoughts we find in the presentation of our Lord in the temple at Jerusalem. But do you know, I think the nicest part of the picture is the holy old man, Simeon, holding the infant Jesus in his arms and exclaiming in joy, "O Lord, now dismiss thy servant in peace." That is what a missionary was thinking about over in Africa, down in the hot regions of Sudan, south of Egypt. He had planted the cross there, had built a little house beside it, and started a small garden. But it was uphill work trying to convert the dark-skinned natives around him. They were cold and indifferent. So one day he sat thinking of Holy Simeon's words, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to the revelation of the Gentiles." Oh, when, thought the priest, would those pagans, sitting in darkness and in the shadows of death, see this light? He was disturbed in his reverie by the sound of approaching footsteps. He looked up. An old, white-haired Moor, bent with age, was drawing near. Pausing before the missionary, he asked eagerly, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," answered the priest, "I am a Christian." "And what do the Christians believe?" continued the Negro anxiously. "We believe in one God, in three divine persons. We hope in this God. We love Him. We serve Him. In that way we can be saved." "But do you not venerate the Blessed Virgin, the Mother of God?" "Yes, indeed we do," said the missionary. "And..." "Oh, joy!" exclaimed the old man, tears coursing down his rugged cheeks. "You are indeed a bringer of good tidings to me. Long have I sought, and now I have found." Thereupon he told the priest how he had formerly lived in the land to the north, how he had longed to find the one true God, how one day a white man had come preaching a new religion and bringing medicines, especially for children, how he had been able to stay only 3 days, and how, on departing, he had said encouragingly to the Moor, "God will reveal himself to you. Some day you will meet a Christian missionary, but do not listen to him, do not believe him, unless he teaches the veneration of the Blessed Virgin." "And now I have found you," cried the happy old man, "for believing in the one true God, I was deprived of my vast estates and banished from my home. I am a poor, wandering outcast now, but I have found the true religion. Baptize me that I may die in peace." But the missionary gave him instructions for 3 weeks longer, though the old Negro really knew much about our holy faith, being able to read and having been given a catechism and a prayer book by the white teacher of his home days. The day of his baptism came, and then came the happy day of his first communion. He received Jesus into his heart. Wasn't he as happy as Holy Simeon, who held the Bethlehem's babe in his arms in Jerusalem? Oh, he was even more favored. He had him in his heart. Honor the King. Isn't it sweetly true? The longer we think of the Blessed Sacrament, the more our hearts seem to melt in tenderness and love. And oh, how it hurts when others make fun of this most sacred and consoling mystery of our holy religion. What a dreadful sin that is! In 1807, in a village in Prussia, there lived a very wicked man. He was so bad that on the 5th of January that year, he invited 12 companions, just as wicked as himself, to dinner. When they were all seated at the table, the wretch, it is too terrible to think about, took bread and wine, and mockingly pronounced over them the words of consecration. Then, still continuing the impious blasphemy, he distributed the bread and wine to his fellows. When his turn came to partake of it, a deadly faintness took possession of him, a horrid blackness obscured his sight, and he dropped his head on the table, dead. God's punishment of the scoffer was swift and awful. His body was buried the next day, outside the cemetery wall, as though it were the body of a beast, and his soul, alas! But let's turn away from this disgusting sight. Let's breathe a prayer of love and reparation, and think of some noble act.
You have heard of Count Rudolph, haven't you, and of how he one day gave his horse to a priest? Let me tell you about it again. Count Rudolph was out hunting one day with a great number of attendants. Suddenly the tinkle, tinkle, tinkle of a little bell fell on his ears. He looked around and saw a priest passing with the Blessed Sacrament. It was a public sick call. Immediately the Count dismounted from his horse and knelt in adoration upon the ground. Then he accompanied the Eucharistic King. Now it happened that there was a little brook to be crossed, but the plank that had served as a bridge had been washed away. So the priest prepared to wade over. When the nobleman saw this, he hastened forward and obliged the priest to mount his own beautiful hunting horse and thus cross the streamlet and proceed to his destination. The next day the priest brought the horse back to the Count. He would not accept it. "No," he said to the clergyman, "I would never again ride the steed that has had the honor of carrying my Creator and my Lord. Keep it for yourself and employ it in God's service." Deeply moved at this evidence of faith, the priest uttered these prophetic words: "Be assured that the Most High will not fail to reward this generous act of yours. He will grant high earthly honors to you and your posterity." And so it was. The pious Count was elected Emperor of Germany in 1273. He was the founder of the Austrian Imperial Dynasty. God does not suffer himself to be outdone in generosity. Would you be honored? Then honor the Eucharistic King.
Giving Himself. First, I must tell you that last Holy Thursday there was a beautiful, beautiful procession of the Blessed Sacrament in a neat little church somewhere. I won't tell where. The children were all there, of course, and oh, how pure and lovely the girlies were in their white dresses and clinging veils with their little baskets of flowers. But what am I saying? I'm mixing things up again. There were no baskets and no flowers that day. I'm thinking of the glorious feast of Corpus Christi, soon to be here, and the way it's celebrated round home, with a long procession winding through the highways and byways of the rustic village, and the Lord Jesus carried under a magnificent canopy over the flower-strewn paths. Oh, praised be the most sacred heart of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament! Now when I see such solemn processions, I always think of Holy Communion, in which God Himself comes into our hearts and transforms us into Himself. And when I think of Holy Communion, I always think of so many other things too, of how an angel once came to give Holy Communion to a youthful saint. I wonder who can tell me which saint. Of how Jesus gave First Holy Communion to His apostles. Of how, with His own divine hands, He has often given Himself to great saints since that time. Yes, that's just what He has done. Most beautiful of beautiful thoughts. So, for instance, we know that at least 3 different times the Divine Giver gave Himself to St. Mary Magdalene of Pazzi, a Carmelite sister who lived in the 16th century. She was 19 years old and was still in the novitiate when one day, Maundy Thursday, 1585, as she knelt in prayer, meditating on the Last Supper, on the institution of the Holy Eucharist, the sisters suddenly saw her act as though about to receive Holy Communion. She opened her mouth reverently, closed it again, and then bowed her head on her folded hands. She was wrapped in ecstasy. Afterwards she told the sisters that the Divine Savior in person, dressed in purest white, had given her Himself in Holy Communion. What a blessed privilege! Can you guess what her prayer was immediately after that wonderful communion? All the sisters heard the first part. It was, "My beloved in white and ruddy, He has come into my heart. Enlarge my heart that it may exclude every creature, in order that it may be united to thy flesh and thy blood." This same thrilling thing happened once more that year, and again on Maundy Thursday, 1592. We marvel, don't we? We wonder. And yet, Jesus really gives us Himself in every Holy Communion. But, you say, by the hands of the priest. Surely,
"Still, haven't you been told so often that the priest at the altar is another Christ, that he takes the place of Christ who is invisibly present? Oh, no matter how we look at it, Jesus does give us himself in Holy Communion. It is happily true. Let's let him do it often." Mortal sin. Well, yes, maybe I have told this story often, but I'm going to tell it again. And if any little or big story reader should object, I beg of such a one's goodness to remember that when I'm telling it here, I'm telling it to at least 100,000 more. Once upon a time, there lived in faraway France, near the city of Paris, a man who had a most peculiar, not to say repulsive, trade. He made his living by catching adders, poisonous little snakes, you know, so poisonous that their bite is simply deadly, at least the bite of the kind this fellow was after. Why did he catch them? Oh, he sold them to men that made drugs and medicines. Anybody can guess what for. And how did he catch them? Now don't get so curious. Maybe it was with a forked stick, and maybe it was in some other way. Anyhow, one day he caught just 117 of the little vipers. It was a great catch. With a smile of satisfaction on his face, he brought them home and placed them into a barrel in his little shanty. The shanty only had one room, which served as bedroom, dining room, living room, and every other kind of room. He placed a cover on the barrel and went to bed, so absolutely satisfied with himself and the whole world that he was soon fast asleep. Then it happened. There must have been a crack or something in the cover of the barrel, or else the restless little venomous serpents wriggled about so much that they shoved the cover off and got out. Now, it was rather cold in the room, and those adders liked nice, warm, cozy places, and the warmest, coziest place in that room was the bed in which the man that caught them was dreaming pleasant dreams. So the 117 wriggled their way across the floor and wriggled their way into the bed. Some wound themselves around the man's arms. Others coiled their slimy lengths about his necks. Still others twisted themselves around his leg. What frightful position to be in! Had he moved the least bit, each one of the vipers would have sunk its deadly fangs into his flesh, and he would have died in agony. Luckily, however, he was a quiet and sound sleeper. Luckily, too, he awoke as quietly as he had slept, and, oh, horrors! He saw at a glance what terrible danger he was in. He grasped the situation at once. The adders had escaped, and were his unwelcome bedfellows. He paled, but he did not make the move that would have meant death. He lay quiet, thinking tensely. Just then there was a rap at the door. Oh, yes! An old friend was to call on him that morning. "Do not enter," he called in a low, steady voice, "but go, get a basin of warm milk, and then come in as softly as you can, and place it in the center of the floor here. Then go out again as quietly as you came and close the door. Don't ask any questions. If you value my life, just do as I tell you." The old friend obeyed. He surmised what had happened. He brought the warm milk, placed it in the center of the room, and noiselessly withdrew. Now those particular adders were especially fond of nice warm milk. They smelled it at once, of course, and being hungry after their warm night's rest, one by one the slimy 117 slipped out of bed and wriggled over to the milk pan. Whereupon the old hunter of adders jumped up, seized an axe, and put an end to the whole detestable brood. Then he quit hunting adders. And here, in plain words, is what the story teaches. The adders are mortal sin. As the adders coiled round the man's body, so mortal sin, when in the soul, is frightfully deadly. As the adders with their poisonous fangs would have struck to kill him at the slightest accidental move, even so, giving an accident or any sudden death or death without reconciliation to God, mortal sin will kill the soul in the wink of an eye. Which death of the soul is burning hell fire for all eternity? He is always there. Did you ever have the 40 hours in your church? What a time of grace that is for a parish. For 3 whole days, or in smaller places, for at least one, Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is publicly enthroned on the altar in the golden monstrance, surrounded by glowing lights and fragrant flowers, and receiving the adoration of the people. But are the people always there? Only too often the church is so empty. Everybody leaves it to everybody else, and hence dear Jesus is sometimes very, very much alone. But I remember one beautiful church, which, though it was not always full of people, for that can hardly be, was full of prayer and song from morning till night, thanks to the pious children and their sister teachers. Now at Blairsville, Pennsylvania, in the church of St. Simon and Jude, the Eucharistic Savior worked a miracle to show that he is in the Blessed Sacrament, loving us, expecting us, especially during the 40 hours. In that church, the devotion opened on June 25th, 1920. But, sad to say, very few people came. The church was nearly always empty. How strange that is. Still, the love of Jesus knows no repulse. He is never weary of waiting for us. In this particular case, he actually showed himself in the host in order to get his careless people to care for him. It happened thus. On June 27th, at the closing Mass, one of the altar boys dear to Jesus came to the priest and said with happy, wondering eyes, "Oh, Father, come and see the child Jesus." The priest went, and to his astonishment and holy delight, he saw clearly a figure of the infant Savior in the host. Soon some of the people saw it also, and before long the church was crowded with adorers, both Catholics and Protestants, and it was so crowded during every remaining hour of the day. How good Jesus is! But we should not want such miracles. We should remember that he said, "Blessed are they who believe and see not." He is always in the Blessed Sacrament, even though we do not see him. When in the Eucharistic presence, let's always let what the Church calls appearances fade away, as it were, and let's always see just Jesus there, his divinest, dearest living self. Oh, how thrilling are those words of eternal truth, "This is my body." The reason why. There was a beautiful freshwater spring down in the little valley behind the house, so one day Mother sent Agnes and Lucy down to get some water. When they returned, Mother measured the water and found that Lucy had brought much more than Agnes. Why was that? Oh, the answer is so simple you'll laugh at me when I tell you. Lucy had a bigger pail. Why did I tell you this? Just listen. 2 persons go to Holy Communion. Both receive the same Jesus. Both please him beyond expression by their coming. But one receives more grace than another, and sweeter consolations, and greater charity. Why? This answer is simple, too, but you won't laugh when I tell it, I'm sure. The one made a bigger preparation than the other. Moral? Always make as good a preparation for Holy Communion as ever you can. What have you done to the door? When did it happen, and where? I do not know just when, but it really did happen. It was over 40 years ago, and it took place right here in our own country. Let me tell you about it. One day, Father X was suddenly sent on an urgent sick call. It was in a missionary district, so the good priest took the Blessed Sacrament, mounted his horse, and started out at once. But the roads were unusually bad, and a dreadful storm was raging. Yet he pushed bravely on. Night came and found him still far from his destination. He was forced to put up at a wayside inn. The host and his household were infidels. Now, while he was there, a messenger arrived, saying that the sick person was feeling much better, that there was no danger, and that he need not hurry. So, being all worn out by the hard ride, the priest resolved to stay there for the night. Reverently, he placed the burse containing the Blessed Sacrament on a table, and having prayed before it, retired for a much-needed rest. Refreshed and full of new energy, he arose early in the morning and took his departure. But imagine his confusion and dismay when, after having gone some distance, he found that he had forgotten the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus was alone in the home of infidels. With all speed he raced back to the wayside inn, sorrow, self-reproach, anxiety filling his heart. Leaping from his horse, he quickly found the host and asked him whether anyone had been in the room he had occupied the night before. "Oh, sir, what have you done to the door?" cried the innkeeper in an awed voice. "We cannot open it. Though the key is in the lock from the outside, we cannot budge it an inch, no matter how hard we try. We took out the key and looked through the keyhole, and it seems you left a light in there." Quickly the priest hastened up the stairs, followed by the whole family. At his first touch the door opened quietly. He entered. He fell upon his knees and gratefully adored the Blessed Sacrament. Then, turning towards the household, who were infidels and knew nothing of God, he told them about the Eucharistic King who had deigned to dwell beneath their roof, and who had even confirmed his presence by a miracle. And what happened then? The whole assembled company, praising God, fell upon their knees and begged to be instructed in the Catholic religion. The priest accordingly remained a few days, instructing them and baptizing the converts. And thus Jesus made captive some more seeking souls, binding them with the chains of his love, chains as soft as the petals of the rose. The Little Patroness of First Communicants. That is what Blessed Imelda is. I wonder, do you know why? Well, because her first Holy Communion, which was also her last, was so heavenly in every way. This dear girlie lived in Bologna, Italy, about the year 1322. When she was still a mere child, she was taken to a convent and brought up among the Dominican sisters. In those days, you know, even tiny tots were taken to the convent, where they grew up like so many fragrant lilies. Yes, and this fair Italian maid was also given a little Dominican habit to wear. How cute she must have looked! Only imagine! And she was just as sweet. Imelda, you remember, means go give honey. Now there was one thing above all other things that Imelda longed for, and that was Holy Communion. But though at the time of this story she was already 10 years old, she was not permitted to receive her Lord. For it was then the custom not to let young people go to Holy Communion as early as they do now. Oh, how little Imelda used to yearn for the bread of life! With what eager eyes would she watch the sisters receive the Blessed Sacrament! One day, when the sisters had gone back to their places after receiving, it happened. What? The miracle! For suddenly a little host was seen floating in the air just above the kneeling Imelda. And there it stayed suspended. Jesus wanted to give himself to the loving girlie, you see. Quickly a priest was called. He came with a golden paten. The host gently came down upon it, and he gave Holy Communion to the enraptured maiden. Oh, the love that burned in her heart then! Her one great desire was granted her. For a long time she knelt motionless in an ecstasy of joy, with a love light from heaven on her fair young face. For so long a time, in fact, that some of the sisters came up gently to speak to her. Then they found that her first communion had also been her last, for Jesus had taken her up to heaven to enjoy him forever. Imelda had fallen into the sleep of death. We will finish the book, Tell Us Another, on the next tape.